We all have our own definition of what a bore is. I know I had a secretary known as Max Fanberg. I used to call her Mighty Max. Mighty Max's theory was that the most boring person in the world was another secretary who just had a new boyfriend. They'll even tell you what the color of socks he wears is. It's just pathetic, she used to say. Some people think that the most boring person in the world is the one who just has had a new baby. In fact, many of us are boring by that definition at our church, and every little single picture and every little cute goo-goo and gaga is replayed over and over again for anyone who will listen. The wallet comes out and the pictures drop down. But I think among the champion of all bores is those people who have rallied from an illness. We've all been there, trying to look sympathetic and happy and interested and concerned as a person has spilled out on us not only a moment-by-moment, blow-by-blow account of his temperature and every vital sign over the last 2 weeks, but the color of the phlegm and even more seamy details of his sickness. And it's very interesting, very personal, and very interesting, to say the least, fascinating to the person who's gone through the experience. But all the rest of us kind of have to get that thin smile on the face and kind of glaze over and look like we're not being hard-hearted. Now, when I mentioned in my family the other day that I thought that tonight, as we looked at Romans chapter 8, I would take the opportunity to give a few words of testimony from my recent experience in the hospital, my wife looked somewhat concerned and furrowed her brow and said, "Do put a little Bible in," she said. Well, it is my intention tonight, while boring you with a little bit of my testimony, to put a little bit of Bible in. In fact, there's a lot of Bible that can be thrown in to any one of our sickness or infirmities. As a matter of fact, we heard this morning about the three stages of the Christian warfare. First of all, the sinner's stage, when you are in submission to sin. Absolute subjection to sin. You've surrendered. There's nothing you're doing to battle sin in your life. Secondly, the sin of the person who the second stage is the person who's saved, who's in a stage of struggle with sin. And finally, that beautiful conclusion, the final stage of the Christian warfare, where you are successful against sin, either individual sins in your life, in this life, or ultimately in heaven, when you have attained final success over all sin by the grace of God. Well, Romans 8 is a beautiful story of that third stage of ultimate success, of victory, of acquittal, of joy, of liberty, of having thrown off the shackles and knowing the beautiful, precious relationship with Jesus Christ and utter success over sin. Now, why would the Apostle Paul mess up a chapter like that by putting at the very heart of it 12 verses or so on suffering? On suffering. Now, you know, many people read Romans chapter 8 and begin close to the verse we do. And verse 17, they read something like this: "And if children, then heirs, heirs of Christ, and joint heirs with Christ, notwithstanding our suffering, we will someday be glorified together with him." That this whole book, as some commentators say, this whole chapter is an encouragement or comfort in suffering. Yes, you are suffering now, but notwithstanding that, ultimately you will be glorified in heaven. So stop thinking about your suffering now and start thinking about the glory you're going to experience in heaven. But that's not what the passage says. It says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if so be that we suffer with him. That is to say, there seems to be rather a sort of a cause and effect relationship between our success and our glory and our present suffering. Now, this present suffering means two kinds of suffering. Both the kind of suffering for Christ we learn about in Peter, persecution for upholding the gospel, being attacked for our faith in Jesus, and also the physical infirmities, sicknesses, and setbacks that we experience in life, whether illness, disease, loss of job, insult, misunderstanding, all those reproofs of life that we experience. And what the apostle appears to say is, we will be heirs of Christ if so be that we suffer with him. Now, we're going to talk about a little bit that tonight. We're going to talk about the fact that in the Christian life, if not in your aerobic exercise, at least in your Christian life, no pain, no gain. No pain, no gain. Or pictures I saw on the ceiling of Suite 6925 of United Hospital. But before we get into that, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy book, thy word, how it applies to every circumstance of life. Oh, Lord Jesus, how thankful I am for thy love for me and thy healing power and thy restoring strength and thy confirming messages. Lord, I thank thee for this book that's absolutely dependable in every part, in every idea, in every word, in every small detail, that it's thy God-breathed book. Lord, I'm thankful for the opportunity to be back and able to minister this word tonight. Oh, Lord, may my own strength be perfected in weakness tonight, and may we get out of this book the lessons thou wouldst have for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This connection between suffering and the glory could not be more explicit than it is in the Word of God. Brother Peterson knows from the days when I was one of his students in the soul-winning program, a verse in 2 Timothy 2:12. It, more than any other verse in the Scripture, prevented me from getting 100% on the soul-winning exam. I think I got six consecutive 99.5%, which we all know won't do, simply because I couldn't ever get right 2 Timothy 2:12. Still frustrates me to this day. Why was that? I think God wanted me to get the lesson of 2 Timothy 2:12. I hope I am right. I hope that I'll go to the verse and it won't be there, given my luck. It says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. 1 Peter chapter 2 makes the same statement, that we are called to suffer in the steps of Jesus Christ. And if we don't suffer with him, we shall not be partakers of his glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is a verse that, along with Romans 8, came to me frequently as I was sick in the hospital. And it'll be a subject of some of our remarks tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, there are many comforting things from Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians we can say about suffering. Number one, it's duration. It's only for a moment. Eternity goes on forever with God. No matter how much we suffer, it's only for a short period of time. We can say about it that it's only light. Literally, this means hardly tips the scales at all, considering all the wonderful things that are going to happen to us in the future. But that is not the point Paul is making in Romans chapter 8. It's not the point that he's making in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's not the point he's making in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. What he's saying is that our afflictions in the body work for us. They are an if to the then of glory. And the reason that they are so important in working in us, things that otherwise couldn't be worked in us, as we see the outward man decay, the reason the outward man's decay, if we take it right, works in us to strengthen the inner man, is because we can see pictures of things that are otherwise invisible to our eyes. There are slides that we can only see through the aid of physical infirmity and suffering. The things we'll never see on any white wall unless we are looking at them at the ceiling with our backs on the bed of a hospital bed. There are things we can only see, invisible things that we can only see. Now, I'm going to give five things that I saw. Five slides. You knew it was coming. Don't say boring, boring. That's irreverent. Five things that I hadn't seen that I saw only because I was looking at the ceiling of a rather undistinguished-looking hospital suite. First thing that worked for me was I saw a slide of me. I wasn't a very good chemistry student, but I do know that when you hold a Bunsen burner to things, some things will precipitate out. And you put fire to a Christian life, you see certain things that precipitate out. And you learn more about yourself and suffering and your thought pretty good character than you do in any other area of life. First of all, I learned that I love personal autonomy too much. Love to go where I wanted to go and do what I wanted to do a little too much. Because one day they slapped me on a cart that was about half big enough for me, you know what they're like, and a couple gum-smacking ambulance people, who seemed a little coarse, threw me on this little cart, took along my intravenous tree, you know, that is a big tree with all kinds of drugs sipping into your system, the long needle that's plunged into your hand, and at 6:40 in the morning, they dropped me off to about a 40-minute ride. And off I went, doors kind of slamming on my side, sometimes forgetting the tree, and I thought the needle was going to pull out of my hand. And I was going, as Jesus said about Peter at the end of John, to a place where I did not want to go. I didn't know where it was, but I did not want to go there. And all I could see was the ceiling and elevators. And finally, they took me right through the lobby of the hospital, where everyone was kind of looking at me and I was kind of nodding as I went through the lobby. They dropped me up and put me on an elevator and then took me to some place where some torture chamber where they do various tests on you. And at 6:50 p.m., I arrived there only to find out that one of the machines was down and that a couple of people who were supposed to do the test hadn't shown up yet. So the ambulance workers put me into a little kitchenette, shoved my feet basically against the wall, now being very uncomfortable, but not being able to turn or anything, because I was tied up to all these mechanisms. And there I sat and stared at some wallpaper that was peeling off the wall, looking at no one but this little kitchenette area, not being able to talk to anyone for about 30 or 40 minutes. And inside, my stomach, if it hadn't already been churning, was just churning. Finally, I was able to communicate with someone over my left shoulder and discover that they'd put someone in mistakenly ahead of me, but they'd get them done just as soon as possible. And then waited about another 40 minutes when they couldn't get the ambulance people to pick me up again. And all of a sudden, I realized what really had me down was I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I love autonomy. But Jesus didn't want me walking where I wanted to go that day. And he didn't want me to have that kind of personal autonomy. And it was important for me to surrender myself to whatever he wanted me to do. And God said, it's a sin in your life. You've got to be willing to do what I want you to do and not be so fascinated by your own personal freedom. Secondly, I saw another bad condition on that slide, and that was worldliness. I was reading a lengthy account of covetousness contained in Baxter's book, that thick book of Baxter I've shown you. And if you don't think you're covetous, read that book. You know, I teach my kids about covetousness, and I say three or four different things. Number one, you want something that belongs to somebody else. That's covetous. Number two, you want something that you ought not to have as a Christian. That's covetous. Number three, you want to get something you're entitled to have, but in the wrong way. For example, if you want money for work, but you want to do it by selling liquor or pornography, or violating some basic godly conviction, that's covetous. So I have all these little tests. And basically, Mr. Baxter said, I spot you those six, and here's about 15 more. Usually the ones I give are not the ones that nick me. Among them is that when you're sick and suffering, he says, you get pictures in your mind of material things and material comforts rather than of Jesus Christ and his comfort for you. So as I was thinking about being by the lakeside or riding on a boat or just eating an ice cream cone or any number of different things I was trying to comfort myself with, all of a sudden Baxter came back to me. Boom! You're looking for comfort from temporal, worldly things. Mr. Magnuson, there are a great deal of worldly things left in your life that have got to be burned out if you're going to be more effective for Jesus Christ. There are a lot of what our brother Gothard calls temporal values that have got to be not only identified, but dealt with and mortified. Because when you're sick and suffering, you ought to be looking at the eternal things and the comforts of Christ and the joys of heaven and the assurance of your salvation all the time. And not let all these little pictures of material comforts and aids crowd into your life. So one by one, as I was flat on my back, God took the opportunity. He wasn't adding insult to injury. He was doing me a great favor of bringing me sin after sin after sin in my life that I had to work on. And I would never have gotten those pictures if I didn't have the big bellyache I did for a week in the hospital. Number one, a picture of yourself. The great thing of suffering and working an eternal weight of glory for you is that it allows you to see the invisible. And among those invisible things are your own character traits, your own blind spots that percolate, that precipitate to the surface under the force of strength. Oh yeah, I've got a lot of faith. Well, just have a doctor tell you you're getting to a critical point in your illness and see if there's not doubt in your life. See if you have as much faith as you think you do. See if you've really surrendered your life to Christ in the way you think you have. See whether you have no will, whether to live or die, but God's will for you. When all of a sudden a rather grave doctor is telling you that all kinds of different things in your body are running out of control. All of a sudden God says, see, you don't have as much faith as you think you do, do you? You're doubting, aren't you? You're fearful, aren't you? You're anxious, aren't you? And a whole list of wonderful things to work on in character emerge. As in no other way. So first of all, a picture of me on the ceiling of the hospital. Secondly, a picture of the devil. Oh, I saw the devil. I really did see the devil. It reminds me of that old saying, when you get stung or, you know, you get hurt, don't get mad, get even. Well, you might as well not get even, try to get even with God. That's bitterness. And God is doing this for your good. But sometimes I think it's all right to want to get even with the devil. You know, the Apostle Paul refers to the kinds of suffering that he experienced as the buffetings of Satan. They were in the sovereign control of God, but they were buffetings or pummelings of Satan. It's as though Satan, like Joe Frazier, the smoking Joe of years past, puts his forehead on your chest and starts belaboring you with body shots. He did that with Job. He did it within the permission of God, but he did it in a way for malice and hurt. And all of a sudden it occurred to me, especially on Wednesday night, if the devil's going to buffet my stomach like this, I'm going to get some shots in at him too by the grace of God. And so if he puts me on my back, what does judo say? Judo says, go with the punch. I'm on my back. I can't do anything else, but I can pray. And for a full evening, Wednesday night, I bet it was at least 10 hours, I did nothing but pray. And the more I prayed, the less sick I got, and the more happy I got. And I was just praying, and then about the middle of the night, I turned on the radio to WCTS and heard a particular 10 minutes of sermon and a song, and then I went back and I prayed, and I just started praying for the God to hurt the devil from this church. I mean, here we have a fortress for God right in the middle of the devil's land. We've got a lot of people God has called out, saved, and blessed, and built families and all kinds of godly character into. And I started thinking and praying down all the different things that the devil had done. I mean, he's the author of all death. The author of sin, the author of every infirmity. It all comes because he's introduced his venom and poison into the human race. And every bit of suffering on earth is the responsibility of the devil. And I thought, oh, how wonderful it would be, Lord, if somehow we could get some real souls saved this next year. Why couldn't we get 100 souls saved for Jesus this year? You know, we've got a baptistry here that's sat idle for too long. Once a year, twice a year is not enough. Wouldn't it be great if we had 100 souls come to Jesus and be baptized? One by one, a trophy of grace coming down, declaring faith in Jesus Christ and being baptized. Taking, despoiling Satan, as we saw from Ephesians chapter 6 and Acts, when God told Paul what he wanted him to do. He wanted to go rob and loot Satan's kingdom. And I said, oh, Lord, help give us some souls in this church. Let's get some more souls. Oh, to get 100 souls into that baptistry. I thought of the liquor interests in this town, the kind of criminals who are operating on corners like this criminal down here, advertising gallons of whiskey for poor, hapless wrecks of humanity, destroying their livers, destroying their pancreases, destroying their lives, destroying their marriages, and doing it with the city's blessing and permission. I said, oh, Lord, for the spiritual power to put these liquor interests out of this city. The city where any kind of wise public policy entity, they would ban liquor from the city of Minneapolis. They'd get it out. It would be worthwhile to pay for any lawsuits and zoning them out of the city for all the terrible carnage of humanity there is all around us. And the sex perversion, the fornication, and the adultery. We've got to pray down the power of God. And I had at least a wonderful time in the hospital. Praying at that dirty devil, get his hands off our church and his our families, and the people in our bus routes, and getting serious about doing some damage to the evil one in our time through this church. So first of all, I saw a bit of myself. I didn't like to see it. Thank God that I could. Secondly, I saw the devil in a new way. Third thing I saw in a new way was the lost. The lost. You know, it really came to me. Here's where I get into the very boring part, so if you want to tune out for a minute, you can. But on Sunday night, at about 11 o'clock, I woke up with the worst pain I've ever had in my entire life. The only comfort is that now 4 different doctors or surgeons have told me it's the worst pain you can have. So now it's like, you know, I've visited Disney World. I've had the worst pain you can have. I've been to a Twins game. I've checked it off my list, and I hope that's sufficient. I hope it's enough now. I was telling Brother Holder how his words of his testimony came to the hospital when he was going through these terrible beatings in Liberia, and finally said, God, I think I've suffered enough now about stopping. I think I've paid for it now. And I had the same thing that God brought to my mind, that thing. I think I've done enough now, Lord. And just for the entire night, I was just in unbelievable agony. And the thing is, old Dr. Feelgood would come with the Demerol. And it would take a half hour for the Demerol, after it was jammed in the business end of the body, jammed in, it'd take a half hour to even start working. And then it would work for about an hour and a half. And then all of a sudden the pain would come back. And there'd be an hour before they could give you any more drugs. And you can't stand, and you can't talk. You can just groan, call to Jesus, help, Jesus, save me, help me. There's nothing you could do. You could hardly get to the bed to get an injection. The pain is just absolutely on top of you and all around you. And as I was thinking through this, after going through this for a morning, it all sounds rather dramatic. Unfortunately, God gives us a selective amnesia, and we can't really feel it in the same way afterward. I thought to myself, if I had this kind of pain as my sentence, and I had this kind of pain once a year, and the rest of the year I could live a full, complete, normal life, and they couldn't kill it with dope, would I want to go on living, absent any spiritual considerations? I remember Jack Benny's line when the crook came up to him with a gun and said, "Your money or your life?" He said, I'm thinking. I was thinking. I wasn't altogether sure whether I'd like to live a whole year with that one day of pain like that. I went down to a month. Man, that was right on the borderline. If one day a month I had that kind of vicious pain, I think I'd rather die. But it's close. You could have 29, 30 good days. I got down to once a week. Absolutely clear. Kill me right now. I'm not going to live 6 days on the golf course even. No, 6 days preaching even. I'd rather be preaching than the golf course. Some people golf in order to recover from preaching. I preach to recover from golfing. Makes me nervous. But 6 beautiful days for one day of pain, no thanks. Check me out. And I thought, just think. Here, all of a sudden, 11 o'clock, room 6925, I wake up with the most unbelievable pain I've ever experienced in my life. Just think if I'd been a sinner and I died, and I'd awakened with the most unbelievable pain in the fires of hell I'd ever experienced. That has to be multiple times that horrible pain that I was experiencing from my pancreas. Just think! And I would call for the hypo and it wouldn't be there. And it wouldn't be just 5-6 hours of at least an hour or so of relief while the drugs got into my system. But it'd be just hour after hour and day after day. And as I started to think about it, it would span into months and years of the most horrible pain. Perhaps in free fall, as it's described, a bottomless pit, in absolute and utter darkness, with the most unbelievable agonies and torments and groans. And other people groaning along with you, being bound in bands like bound sticks together and thrown into hell in the last judgment day. The hopelessness and horribleness was just beyond my... I just wept when I thought of the plight of the lost. I mean, if the plight of the lost was to suffer like I suffered for 1 year, it would be unbelievable. But there'd be hope. Ultimately, the worst imaginable experience, you'd be out of it. But the lost are going to have that horrible, abominable pain forever and ever. And I thought, what am I doing to save the lost? And are we doing enough to save the lost? We're dealing with these little children in our Sunday schools. We're dealing with eternal stakes, heaven and hell, real smoke, real fire, real torment. And I never want to forget those pains in my stomach. I never want to forget that Sunday evening, because I want to use it just as a small indicator when I'm dealing with a soul about heaven and hell, about my urgency of wanting to win them for Jesus, about adding the additional hour and the additional soul-winning call and the additional tract and the additional letter and the additional amount of prayer for a list of people who need to be saved. You see, our suffering worketh for us an eternal weight of glory, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, because it causes us to look on the unseen and not the things we regularly see. So first of all, I saw myself. And secondly, I saw the devil. And third, I saw the lost. And fourth, I saw Jesus. I saw Jesus. Oh, you know, we're not mystics in this church. I don't like images of Jesus. I don't like to have a picture of Jesus in my mind. Jesus said, "Henceforth no man knows me after the flesh." I think that's a command by Jesus. Don't try to formulate mental images of me, much less of me as a homosexual or some kind of effeminate long-haired smoothie. Don't get those ideas out of your mind. Think of my character. Think of who I am. And when I thought of my suffering and how serious it looked to me, I immediately thought of the sufferings of Jesus Christ for me. I couldn't get away from it. My thoughts were riveted on it. Jesus Christ, the kind of suffering that he did for me. What was really interesting is I was praying many, many hours in the hospital on many, many different subjects. And I came to a point on Wednesday night at 3 o'clock where I decided to turn on WCTS and ask the Lord to give me something especially for a blessing out of that. I turned on the radio, and as soon as the radio came on, there was a pastor from Ogden, Utah, and he was saying, "Now I want to go to my last and most important point." Well, I said, "This should be interesting." He said, "You, my friend, yes, you are a partner in the sufferings of Jesus Christ." I am. I guess I am. To know him, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Peter says the same thing. When you suffer, don't resist, don't moan and groan, but rejoice, because you are a partner in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And I thought, now just think how Jesus suffered for me. He suffered physically far more than I could possibly think. Oh, I went through in my mind all those aspects of his suffering. When they put down that thorns on his brow, when they whipped him and flogged him so that his back was raw, when they smote him with their fists, when they pulled out his hair and plucked out his beard, and when they kept him up all night and they put a sword and drove it into his unanesthetized side and beat him. All, and he hung on the cross, the most painful kind of death imaginable, hour after hour, naked. It was rolled onto him. And I thought, oh, to have even a small measure, even in this earthly infirmity, of the sufferings of Christ. It's something to rejoice in. And two real thoughts with respect to Jesus. First of all, great admiration. You know, you're in great pain, you moan, you groan. At least I do. I'm not too heroic. I just groan and moan and call out in prayer. And there was Jesus who suffered like no one has ever done. And it says, he opened not his mouth. Absolute self-control. Though he suffered, yet he railed not, but committed his soul unto his Father. While people beat on him and bruised him and despised him, he looked at them with that calm, holy look and didn't even groan, curse, or rail. Oh, the dignity of my Savior! Oh, the love of my Savior! And to think that his wounds and his suffering has won my way out of hell. I could only think about Jesus Christ. And I saw Jesus in a new way. I thought of my little belly as just a small little bit of the kind of sufferings that he paid for me. And brethren, I hate to say it, I don't think about that often enough. I don't think about the sufferings of Jesus enough. And it's one of those unseen things that I saw on the ceiling of Suite 6925. Fifth picture I saw was a picture of all of you. The Church of Jesus Christ. You know, I spent a lot of time thinking about you people as I was in the hospital, and you helped me with that. Beautiful flowers, many visits, phone calls, prayers. Some of you couldn't stop by, but I knew you were praying for me. I knew that you had great love and tenderness and real concern for me. Some called several times. Some helped me while away in an evening. That would otherwise have been very tedious. And I thought of each of you. And I thought, first of all, about the great comfort in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I realized that my dearest friends on earth are you. That, you see, I don't view my own personal family as something distinct from the church family as somehow opposite or conflicting. I see my family, my dear family, involved in and part of that greater church family. As Jesus said, who are my brothers and sisters? Who really are my brothers and sisters? They're those who do the will of God. That's who Jesus' primary loyalty was, his primary love was. Aristotle said there are three levels of friends. First level of friends is a level of pleasure. These are the sensualists who get together temporarily because they give each other pleasure, their looks, their personality, or their sensual fulfillment. Secondly, there's the level of common interests, where people get together because they're baseball fans or love to play bingo or do any number of different things. They're Rotarians. They're a chamber of commerce. They're in a labor union. The top level of friends, he said, attained by very few, are those who are pulled together for no other reason than that they love the truth so much that it acts as a magnet and brings them into an inseparable bond with each other. You know, I just prayed for you. I thank God for you. I remember a Sunday night, God was preparing me for the kind of pain I was going to experience that particular night when you brought over tape of the sermon, a very good sermon by Brother Schroeder on prayer that I think I can still remember most of. I hope he doesn't test me after the service, but I think I can remember most of it. And then such beautiful testimonies and consolation of your love. And I'll tell you, that helped get me through the worst evening I've ever spent in my life. And I realized again how dear each one of you is to me as an eternal soul, and that you are my dearest friends on earth. I have a number of different flowers, and the law firm showed up, and a couple of the senior partners, and I got something from the bar and my clients. But my dearest friends on earth are the body of Jesus Christ. And you learn that. You learn that when you're sick, my friends. And I thought how much we should try to comfort and encourage one another. And how I should be more comforting and encouraging to one another. We each have our infirmities. We each have our problems. We each have our sicknesses. We each have our troubles in life. And how we need brothers and sisters in Christ to call, to show concern and love and encouragement that keep on keeping on. When we see something like our parking lot done and all these things being done around the church and people rushing, spending hours for the work of the Lord, anytime we give them a smile and a word of encouragement, we ought to encourage each other. We ought to be sensitive to each other because we're one body in Jesus Christ. And we don't see these kind of close bonds often until we're looking at the ceiling of a hospital. So first of all, the great comfort in the body of Christ I saw. Secondly, I saw something else. I saw the great authority that's in the local body of Jesus Christ. You prayed for me. A number of men in particular came and prayed for me Monday night. When they prayed for me, my bilirubin, here comes the boring part again, was 8.5. I was turning into a pumpkin. And this was no fairy tale, my folks. I was pumpkin orange, getting there fast. Normal bilirubin is 0.9. 0.9. On the pancreatitis, my pancreas reading from the amylase enzyme was supposed to be from 25 to 115. That's the normal range. If you're very high on amylase, you're at 115. My reading when those men came to pray for me was 2,485. 2,485. Surgeon looked at me, he said, you know, if I could open you up right now, he said, it would look like your whole midsection was just a steaming sulfuric acid trying to eat up all your innards. I thought that was kind of encouraging. They were talking to me about how my pancreas was trying to eat up itself and how potentially life-threatening it could be and getting to the critical point of surgical intervention. And all of a sudden, the next day, through my kind of dazed eyes, they came in, they reported, and they said, well, this is absolutely remarkable. This is absolutely amazing. They said, your amylase has gone from 2,485 to 1,200. It's halved.
And your bilirubin has more than halved. Just unbelievable how your body's coming back. And they took another blood study, and it was down to 600. And then 300. And then 200. And the same way with the bilirubin. They said, this is amazing how your body's healing itself. They couldn't believe it. And all of a sudden, they says, looks like you're getting better. The surgeon says, well, it looks like you won't need me. I guess I can stop checking around. Boy, that's just amazing. Now, what happened? It shows the authority that is in the hands of the local church. Now, that doesn't mean, as our brother pointed out very well, God doesn't intend to heal everybody. He intends us to suffer. Because if we suffer, then we'll reign with Him. That's God's intention for you. If you're going to be glorified, you're going to suffer. No pain, no gain in the Christian life. But nonetheless, God does sometimes for His own glory answer the prayers given under the authority of His name by the local church. The final thing I learned, and this is something we'll be talking about more later. I was talking about the whole issue of sickness once with Brother Lundquist. I tell you, I've been getting so many insights over the last month from just a dozen different men in the church in so many different areas that I am not wise on, and that again and again things are coming to my attention where I'm learning so much from you in so many different areas. And this was one. Our brother Lundquist pointed out that from the ATIA materials and this particular manual, Basic Care Bulletin, some of you know who are in ATIA, were some very wise practical counsels given in care of the body and how to treat yourself, an account of a pastor. It says, the pastor of a 1,400-member congregation in Texas was required to spend 3 or 4 days a week in hospital visitation. After much study in Scripture, he began a series of messages explaining the principle of authority and how it relates to the family and the members of the local church. At the end of the series, he invited all the heads of households who desired to get under the protection of that local church to walk forward. 70 men came together at the front of the church. These men committed themselves to daily intercessory prayer for their families and for the church. The elders who had been specially trained and prepared had also committed themselves to praying for each of these families daily. The families had been divided up between the elders. Dramatic results began to occur in the church within a few months' time. Accidents and sickness were drastically reduced. Unemployment was decreased. Rebellion within families was greatly diminished. So few people were hospitalized that the time the pastor spent in visiting the sick seldom exceeded 2 or 3 hours a week. These results have continued for 10 years. Another church of just under 200 members was instructed in a similar way on how to get under the protection of Christ within the local church. Only twice in the last 6 months has there been more than one person hospitalized at any one time. The pastor spends only about 3 or 4 hours a month visiting the sick because there are few who are seriously ill. And that's beautiful, one of the patented Gothard authority pictures of the umbrella of coming in under the authority of the local church. And as I talked to him about that, I thought, you know, for years, we've never had members in this church. Didn't see any particular reason to do so. And we started out almost as a mission rather than a church. And as we've grown into a church and had steady growth and steady accretion of people, we've had a workers' covenant. We've had some people who do work in the church. But we've never had clear demarcation lines as membership. And I think that's a good idea. But there's something that's been lost. And that is an indication of who really is under the authority of the local church, or who considers himself so. Who are the people we owe daily prayers to? Who, as a preacher, who are the people in this church who I owe daily prayer to, regular, just occasional prayer? I try to pray for everybody who comes, or who I know who comes, or whose name I know. But who has my special loyalty to? Who is the person who has the entitlement to call for the men of the church or the elders of the church to pray over them? Who is subject to church discipline? Who is really not referring to the church I go to once in a while, or that church, or it's a good church, or the Straight Gate Church, but my church, a church of Jesus Christ under whose authority I want to be? Not under authority of any man, but under the authority of the local church, as that local church is an outpost of Jesus Christ. And I told him, Dave, that's an idea from God, I think. to have some kind of demarcation. We'll be talking about this more in the weeks to come. Not where you're signing a tithe commandment or anything like that, but just to know who considers himself under the authority of the local church. And therefore, as in this particular lesson of this 1,400-member church and this 200-member church, I was struck by it again this morning during Sunday school, that there's such power in being under the cloud. The local believers of Israel were under the cloud. When they were under the cloud, and they were clearly known to be under the cloud of God's shadow of protection, Jesus Christ working through the local body of Israelites, they were protected from disease. None of these diseases will strike you, God says. From all the problems of the desert, they were right safe under that cloud. But it says in the book of Numbers, when few straggled back behind the cloud, they weren't under the authority of the cloud, then the Amalekites came and ambushed them. Ambushments, the Amalekites of a disease or special problems or destructive temptations or all kinds of things that can attack a person when he's not clearly under authority in any area of his life. So I was thinking and looking at that ceiling, I said, I think the Lord wants us to do this. I think the Lord wants us to make clear who really considers himself a part of both the benefits and privileges and responsibilities of this wonderful local body with all its comforts and with all its authority. I tell you, it was a rich, rich time as I thought of each of you and thought of what a blessing it was to be your preacher. So, no pain, no gain. Five things I saw and never saw before throughout this life. First of all, myself. You've got a sinner for a preacher, my friend. I hope if you see sin in my life that you'll tell me about it. Yeah, you can talk to God about it too, but talk to me about it. I've got blind spots, and I need you to point them out, and I'm delighted when you do. I want to be the best preacher I can be. But you learn about yourself. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. There are lessons I can only learn when I'm afflicted. That's why the psalmist said, it is a good thing for me to be afflicted, myself. Secondly, the devil. Oh, I've got a desire to see the devil frustrated in this town. I'd like to see the liquor lobby afraid of this church. I'd like to see the city council afraid of this church. I'd like to see the dope dealers afraid of this church. I'd like to see the devil shrink back because of the power of God coming through this church for the problems of this city, being a lighthouse, a model for how to deal with city problems from this particular church, souls won and people baptized. Third, the lost. Oh, I pray the Lord won't take away from me that feeling in my gut, that bellyache that was just a brief touch of what it must like be to be in hell. Jesus Christ, I hope I continue to consider the glories of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Christ, and the glory he works for me. And finally, I hope I never lose that sense of the dearness of each of you and our bonds together in Jesus Christ. I wept when I thought of you and our relationship together. I'm not a terribly emotional person, you know that. But there's nothing sweeter than the fellowship in Jesus that we have in him. And let's pray that God will cause us all to band together in all of our infirmities, like those sheep, under the cloud of his protection, and do exploits for our great God. Because we know that all things, especially suffering, work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose.